I've known Brother Van Ryn now for the 19 years that I've lived in Florida, and it's been our privilege to work together on different projects throughout these years, both in the South Florida missionary class, where we also had wonderful fellowship with our brother Otto Spector, and days gone by, I'm sure all of us remember and cherish these memories. And then we were able to work together in a bookstore in South Florida, which it doesn't exist anymore, but we had some good times and good fellowship there. I knew Brother Van Ryn when he was in the tire business, selling tires to make a living. And we were all delighted when he went out into full-time service in the Lord, and I've always enjoyed his ministry any time I've heard it, and I'm sure we're in for a treat during this conference. Brother Elliot Van Ryn, may the Lord bless you to speak.
Thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be here. It's always nice to come to a new place and new circumstances. And I just hope that you won't compare me too much with my dad, as many of you know probably. I remember some years ago someone dropped me a note in relation to that fact, and I said, well, and he said something, I wonder if you're a chip off the old block. I said, well, if you just think of me as a chip and not as the block, you'll get along fine. So I hope that you'll think along that line, if you do anything along that line at all. I was thinking of the fact that the Word of God says that every word of God is precious. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And one of the things that always refreshes us, I think, is that God has his own message for us whenever the Word of God is preached. The Lord Jesus did not say every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, as though God does no longer speak today, but he does speak today to our hearts through his Word. But I believe that all of us, as we read the Word of God, there are certain portions of the Word that stand out particularly, while we recognize that every Word of God has its message for us at one time or another. There are certain portions that stand out. And I'd like to call attention to one of these, I'm sure, that is familiar to us, the 6th chapter of Galatians and the 14th verse, an outstanding text of Scripture. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, we would say, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It doesn't make any difference whether you're in China or Africa or Park of the Palms or South Florida. Wherever you might be in the world, whenever we meet people, there is certainly one thing that is universal among mankind, and that is that men universally just love to boast. And Paul is speaking here of something that he is boasting about. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will Rogers, one of the great American humorists, said on one occasion that he just loved to hear a man talk about himself, because he said that way he knew he wouldn't hear anything but good. People always love to toot their own horn. I heard some years ago a definition of a bore. They said, that's the fellow who talks about himself while I want to be talking about myself. Boasting. I often wonder if men had to write the story of creation, like we have it in Genesis chapter 1, how they would write it. If I remember correctly, God described the original creation in just 7 Hebrew words. In our English it isn't 7, but in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now if you could state any more tremendous fact in simpler language than that, it would be difficult to imagine. Men love to use superlatives. I was in the Bahamas when man made his landing on the moon, and when I came back, I saw the type that they had reserved. My wife saved the newspaper. man lands on the moon, and I believe the type that is used is what is referred to in the printing trade as the type reserved for the second coming type, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again. Tremendous type. Men just love to toot their own horns, and we're not underestimating the importance of that event. But it's interesting that in the Word of God, very, very little is said when it comes to superlative. Men love to use words colossal, stupendous, or glorious, and so forth. Even when you think of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of our hymns that we sing, wonderful Jesus, blessed Jesus, but in the Word of God, that name is never preceded by any adjective to describe him at all. It's preceded by a number of occasions by his title, Lord, but is never preceded by any superlative at all. I remember years ago we used to sing a hymn that went like this, and when they nailed him to the tree, they wrote his name above him, that all might see the reason we forevermore must love him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Strange, in a way, when we think of it, that Paul should say here that he is boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand approximately 25 years had passed since the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus when Paul penned these words. 25 years. And Paul is here referring to something that to the people of that day was a rather astounding thing, because the cross was a form of death that was reserved for the very worst of criminals, the scum of society. It was a law on the Roman books that no Roman citizen could be executed in this way. That's one reason, so profane history tells us, that Paul himself was beheaded when he was executed. As a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. Our Lord Jesus didn't enjoy that citizenship, and we know he was crucified. I think of the cross in this way, in connection with the statement of the apostle makes here. God forbid, he says, that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to us this morning that the cross stands forever as a rebuke to all human pretensions, whatever. And in thinking of that, I refer to a passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, and verse 23, where we read these words, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the rich man glory in his riches, let not the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me." There are three basic things that men boast about. And I suppose that would apply to any age or time. And three things only that we can boast about. What we know, our wisdom. What we have, our wealth. And what we can do, our might. And the Word of God explicitly excludes these things and says we are not to boast in any of these things. And here the apostle, in line with that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, says, God forbid, rather, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing that the very things that men boast in are the very things which the Word of God tells us stand as hindrances to our knowing God. Man boasts in his wisdom. Man boasts in his wealth, what he has. And man boasts in what he can do. And each of those three things the Word of God makes plain, rather than being stepping stones to knowing the Lord, are positive hindrances to knowing God. Someone has said that it doesn't make any difference whether you're young or old, men boast in exactly the same thing. The little child, for instance, he boasts about his little matchbox car that he has, and his dad boasts about his new automobile. The only difference in what he boasts in is the price of his toy. But basically, these are the three things that man boasts in: what he has, what he knows, and what he can do. It's significant, is it not, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, over his cross, the accusation was written in three languages. It was written in Greek, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Hebrew.
And when we think of these three things, we think of the three things which are suggested to us by the prophet Jeremiah, what we're not to boast in. Whenever we think of the Greeks, we think of what the scripture says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's the great passion of the Greeks. The Greeks seek after wisdom. When we think of the Jew, we think of the man who seeks after wealth, seeks after riches. And when we think of the Roman, we think, or the Latin language, we think of the Roman, we think of the one who seeks after power. And each of these three languages were over the Lord Jesus Christ in testimony to the fact that these very things are the things which men are not to boast in. Let's think of man and his wisdom first of all. God's word says the Greeks seek after wisdom. There is nothing new as far as human wisdom is concerned. All human philosophy, the best of human philosophy, has been tried and found wanting 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And there has been nothing that has surpassed or even equaled the philosophy, human philosophy of the Greeks. And so what the Word of God says is a true testimony. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We remember the Athenians spent their time in nothing else, the scripture says, than to hear or tell of some new thing. But there is nothing new, the scripture says, under the sun. There's something new above the sun, but nothing new under the sun. And yet the apostle writing in the Epistle of Corinthians says that the world, by its wisdom, knew not God. The very thing that man prides himself in, rather than being a helping him to know God, is a hindrance to him to knowing God. Aristotle uses the word in the Greek language, the natural man. You know, Paul uses the expression, the carnal man, the natural man. Well, the natural man, that expression was used by the Greeks to think of man at his best. But the Word of God says the natural man at his best, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We could have degrees as far as this world's knowledge is concerned and wisdom, a list as long as the ears of a jackass, but we'd never get to know God in that way. You remember the Lord Jesus in his prayer in Matthew 11 and verse 25, the scripture says he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, it seemed good in thy sight. It's significant, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at a place called Golgotha. And Golgotha means the place of a skull. A skull is a human head with the brains removed. And when man comes to the end of his wisdom, there is where God's wisdom begins. You tell men in their wisdom today that it's possible for a man to come into right relationship with God on the basis of the fact that over 1900 years ago, the Son of God who became man died on a criminal's cross. That's poppycock. That's butcher's doctrine. That's nonsense. And the Apostle Paul agrees with them. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. That's what the scripture affirms. And then when we think of the Jews, we think of those who seek after riches. That has been the passion. That has been the mark of the Jewish people down through the ages. Though they've been scattered through all the various portions of the world, yet everywhere you find them, there is a passion to reach out after material things. The disciples were absolutely amazed when the Lord Jesus said, you remember, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They said, who then can be saved? Because to their way of thinking, here was a man who had been richly blessed in material things, and they thought that he was spiritually blessed as well. And if this man can be saved, who then can be? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why, they said, Lord, who then can be saved? And the Lord's answer was, with men this is impossible. But with God, not without him, but with God, in fellowship with him, all things are possible. And you remember in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, this is mentioned in the very next chapter, the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have the example of one who was rich, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, the scripture says, he was a man who was very wealthy. He sought to see Jesus who he was, and the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There was a woman in England years ago, the Countess of Huntingdon, and who used a good deal of her wealth to build chapels throughout England, I understand, during the time of the Wesleys for the preaching of the gospel and so forth. And she used to say that she often thanked God for the letter M. And when she was asked what she meant by that, she referred to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where the apostle says, not many noble, not many wise men after the flesh. He didn't say not any. And she was thankful, she said, to God for the letter M. The material things of this life stand as a hindrance to knowing God. It's significant, I think, that the first mention of the Jewish, you might say the progenitor of the Jewish people, Jacob, is found in Genesis in these words where he said concerning his brother Esau, sell me thy birthright. And then again you have the expression concerning Judah, the one to whom the Jewish people get their name today. The expression was this: what profit is it if we slay him? Let us sell him. And there has been a thirst, a desire, a seeking out of after the material things of life, even though the Lord Jesus said, you remember, man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And it stands recorded in God's word, these words, God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. The material things of life do not stand as a helping hand to us to get to knowing God, but they are a positive hindrance to knowing him. God says, you remember in the book of Jeremiah, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, and thou saidest, I will not hear. We read, remember, concerning the apostle Paul, he said he was poor. As poor, he said, and yet possessing all things. And it's possible to be wealthy and yet to be very poor. It's possible to be poor and yet to be very wealthy. The material things of life, to have those and to lack the real things that might matter, the things not of time, but the things of eternity. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. I love that expression found in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel, Mary, where she's voicing her praise to the Lord, the mother of the Lord, where she says, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Sometimes we can be so full of our own thoughts and our own desires and our own plans and purposes that the Lord is unable to give us that which he would. We used to sing years ago a hymn in our worship hymnal that goes like this: we are by Christ redeemed, the cost his precious blood be nothing by our soul's esteem like this great good, where the vast world our own with all its varied store, and thou, Lord Jesus, wert unknown, we still were poor. As poor, Paul says, and yet possessing all things. And then when we think of the Romans, we think of power. The Romans were famous for the fact that they had subjugated the then-known world. Peace reigned. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, all around the Mediterranean Sea. There was a measure of peace in the world. Everywhere the Roman legions went, they conquered. They were victorious. And they subjugated the then-known world into a vast empire. And they were famous for their power. And yet the Word of God says, not by might, nor by power, not by force of arms, but by my Spirit, the saith of the Lord. And as far as salvation is concerned, we know it's not what we can do. It's what has already been done for us. It's not the life that we can live, but the death that Jesus died. The Scripture says, to him that worketh not, doesn't do a blessed thing, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There is a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Someone has said, I think it was Damon Runyon, an American writer, says that's not the way to bet. Because as far as this world is concerned, the race is to the swift. You're betting on
On a racehorse, the race is to the swift and the battle is to the strong. But in the things of God, it is not so. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. In Isaiah chapter 40, you remember, the prophet says, speaking the words of God to him that has no might, not even at any might at all, to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. The race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember there was a man called to our attention in Genesis by the name of Jacob. And Jacob had deceived his own father on one occasion when his father asked him what his name was. Dressed up in Esau's Sunday go to meeting clothes, and he said, "My name is Esau," which means good work. Not Jacob, that old cheater, it's the planner. I understand the name Jacob literally means by the heel. He grabbed his brother by the heel at the time of birth. He was trying to take advantage of his brother even at birth. And all his life long, he was conniving, trying to take advantage of his fellow, either his brother or his father or his uncle or somebody. All his life long, his life was checkered with failure. Now he is returning after 20 years away from home, 14 years serving for his two wives and 6 years in servitude for the sheep which he finagled out of labor. Now he's returning, about to meet his brother Esau. And you remember how the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob? Jacob's thigh was thrown out of joint by the angel of the Lord, and now in his weakness, no longer even able to stand on his two feet, he would have fallen. In his utter helplessness, he clung to the angel, and he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." "What is your name?" 20 years before, his father had asked him that question, he lied. "What is thy name?" the angel now asked him. And this time, no longer does he say, "My name is Esau." Good works. No, he said, "My name is Jacob." And when he came into the presence of the Lord in that way, confessing his sin and utter failure, he found that God gave him a new name. And this is what the angel of the Lord said, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men." What is the route to power as far as God is concerned? It's when we cling in our utter helplessness and weakness to his strength and say, as the apostle did, "I can do all things," but he didn't stop there, "through Christ, which strengthened me." And in his weakness, Jacob clung to the angel of the Lord. Power? Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "You want to know something about power?" The Roman Empire that has long since crumbled to dust. He says, "I want to tell you about power." And writing in Romans 1 and verse 16, that familiar verse, he said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes." And those who believe the message that Paul brought literally changed the history of this world. The Roman Empire was turned upside down, passed into oblivion. The cross stands for us as an emblem of human sin and degradation, that the Creator of the world, the very one who brought all things into being by the word of his power, was nailed by his creatures, the very cross that his hands had made. And then the cross stands forever to us as an emblem of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, when we think of the love of God, it's interesting to me that the greatest evidence of God's love we meet at the very beginning of our Christian experience. You know, God loves and cares for us all along life's way. But the greatest proof of God's love, the greatest evidence of God's love, we meet at the very beginning of our Christian pathway. We meet that love at the cross. And it doesn't make any difference where you look in the Word of God. When God speaks of his love,
He speaks of his love in connection with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because of the circumstances of life. There are many who have been called upon to pass through times of trial and difficulty which we cannot understand at all. His ways are past finding out, the scripture says. Many things that are unexplained and unexplainable in this life. But we look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the evidence of his love. And whenever God speaks of his love in the New Testament scriptures, it's always in connection with that cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given the very best at the beginning, well, of course, everything will follow in its train. Here in his love, not that we love God, the scripture says, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think in every instance in the New Testament scriptures, when God's love is mentioned, it's in connection with the gift of his son. And the suggestion seems to be, if he's given his best, what further proof can he give of his love to you and to me? And so the Apostle Paul could take it, personal application of it, in the same epistle of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. For the cross stands not only as the evidence of God's love to us, but it stands as the evidence of Christ's love and obedience. And the scripture calls attention in the cross not to the fact simply that he died, but how he died. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I'm sure every one of us as believers have often marveled and gloried, as the Apostle Paul did, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a preview of the cross makes our hearts beat with fresh fervor to him who loved us and gave himself for us. When we see him in the garden, in his agony of blood, at his grace, we are confounded. Holy, spotless Lamb of God, we hear him addressing his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet on the other hand, he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They said in mockery, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The best thing that this world ever knew came out of Nazareth 1900 years ago. And over his cross were written these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Sometimes people have said, it's just amazing to me. What did the Lord ever see in me to love me? Well, he never saw anything in you, and he never saw anything in me, no reason whatever, to love us. The scripture says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There was no motive whatever in us. I like the story they tell of a man years ago. He had a little plot of ground overlooking a beautiful scene in mountain country. And got a little shack built on there. It was a cheaply built and poorly built thing. And one day a man came along and said to him, I'd like to buy this piece of land here. And he offered the man $5,000 for it. Well, the man thought, well, that really is a little too much. He's offering me for this land, but he said, I'll fix it so it'll be worth it. So, you know, that week he spent in painting up the cottage, and he put some curtains in the windows, and he fixed it up. And the next week when the man came back to get his answer, he said, well, what do you think of the place? I fixed it up. Well, the man said, tell you the truth, he said, I didn't buy this place because of the shack that you've got here. He said, I'm going to pull that down. That's the first thing I'm going to do. I bought this because of the palace that I'm going to build and this beautiful site. The Lord Jesus did not purchase you and me because of anything he saw in us, but he purchased you and me because what he's going to do with us. And when he gets through with the work, it says that we're going to be conformed to the image of his son. The Word of God never uses words loosely. Every word of God has its meaning. For instance, in the Word of God, you never read anywhere that Christ was crucified for our sins. You never read anywhere in the Word of God that Christ was crucified for the ungodly. You read that Christ died for our sins. By his own voluntary act, He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He didn't receive that from men. He said, this commandment have I received from my Father. He came into this world to give his life a ransom for many. He gave. His life was not taken from him. But the message of the cross is this. This was men's attitude to him. They crucified him. God did not crucify him. They crucified him. But he gave his life. And the message of the cross is simply this. The world said, as it were, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him. The world's method of getting rid of him. Christ died was God's method of getting rid of what I've done, my sin. But Christ crucified was the message. This is the way Christ was gotten rid of. As far as he was concerned. Now Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The world had no use for Christ. And the world has no use for me because I've been linked with him. The world hated him. And therefore the world has no use for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. God's method of getting rid of me. I remember hearing a brother say many years ago that there is no place for self in the things of God. No place for self in the things of God. There are two prominent epistles in the New Testament where the cross is mentioned. Corinthians and Galatians. Someone has said in Corinthians, Paul preached the message of Christ crucified because there was a problem of getting rid of bad self. And in Galatians, he wrote to those who were trying to keep the law, going back to keeping the law as a way of life. There you have morality. He says, there you have the problem of getting rid of good self. But there's no self that is good in the eyes of God. You remember in the Old Testament, in that illustration, the book of Samuel, where the children of Israel, under Saul's leadership, they had spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and so forth that belonged to the Amalekites, the picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. They'd spared Agag, the king. And then Samuel comes upon the scene because God had told them they were to utterly exterminate all these. There was nothing to be spared. And of course, Saul's answer was that the people had spared the best to offer in sacrifice to God. And this was the answer that Samuel gave to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Why is it better to obey than to sacrifice? For one reason. You can sacrifice and have your own way, but you cannot obey and have your own way. To obey is better than sacrifice. There's no place for self in the things of God. No place for our own ideas. Christ crucified is the message that God's purpose is to get rid of me, that in my place, Christ is to be seated. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, Paul says, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross because that's God's method of getting rid of me. The Lord Jesus said to those who would follow him, you remember, whosoever will deny himself, he didn't say himself things or anything like that, whosoever will deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. Years ago, there was a man by the name of A.C. Gabelein, an expositor of the scripture, and he was in a certain community, and he saw on a cleaning and dyeing establishment this sign, we live to die, and we die to live, D-Y-E, and the more we live, the more we die, and the more we die, the more we live. He says, that is the Christian life. We live to die. Die to self and all of its aims and objectives. We live to die, and we die to live. And the more we live, the more we die, and the more we die, the more we live. I die daily, Paul says. Whosoever will live, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, Christ says. And follow me. And that's the great business that we have in our Christian life, to die to self. The cross has forever done away with me. And in its place, I am a new man in Christ Jesus. No longer to live unto the flesh, no longer to live unto self, but to live unto him
who died for us and rose again. This is the passion of the believer's life. I was speaking a moment ago of Jacob in the Old Testament. I'd like to refer to that Old Testament character once more. In fact, it's the only mention that we have of him in that great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. You read this, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon his staff." You remember the story how the two sons of Joseph were brought to him, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetfulness. Ephraim means fruitfulness. The old man is to be forgotten. The new man is to be fruitful for God. That's just a little picture to us of what we were in our old life and what we are now by the grace of God. The new man created in Christ Jesus under good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But here you have the two, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they're brought into the presence of Jacob. And the scripture says Jacob's eyes were dim because of age. He could no longer see. But he remembered something that had been told his parents before he was born and which had caused him a lot of exercise during all of his life. This is what God had told Isaac, and Isaac had forgotten it. "The elder shall serve the younger." The old man, that man with the Adamic nature, is to be subject to that new man that has been created in Christ Jesus under good works. "The elder shall serve the younger." And now these two boys are brought to him. And of course, Joseph, as he brought these boys into the presence of his father, he brought Manasseh in such a way that he would be at the right hand of Jacob, the eldest son. He was to get the supreme blessing, the law of the firstborn. And in the second son, Ephraim, he was going to come to Jacob's left hand. But the scripture says, Jacob guided his hands wittingly, knowingly. And here's what he did. When those two boys were brought to him, he just crossed his hands and he put the right hand upon Ephraim and he put the left hand upon Manasseh. You see, just a little picture in the Word of God that the cross has done away forever with the old man, and the new man is now to be seen. I read some years ago a little story, and with this I close, in the book by Patricia Kingen on the life of her father. Some of you may have read that book, a very, very excellent book, incidentally, of a very godly man. But anyway, she told this story in the book. She said that on one occasion her father was at a certain Bible college in the United States where he'd been teaching, and walking across the campus of this Bible college, when a young girl, about 16 or 17, ran up to him and she said, Mr. Stingen, could I ask you a question? He said, well, what is the question? She said, Mr. Stingen says, should a young person like myself dance? And it kind of startled him, I guess. He said, well, he said, I'm afraid you've asked me too difficult a question. So if you'd asked me something like, the meaning of the seraphim or Ezekiel's wheels in Ezekiel, he says, I could have told you in a minute, something simple like that. But he said, when you've asked me a complicated question like this, he said, I'm afraid I can't answer you. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I'll let you answer the question for yourself. And then he pulled out a little piece of paper, pad that he had, and on this pad, he drew a rude cross. Now he said, we'll put on this side of the cross BC, and we'll put on this side of the cross AD, and we'll let BC represent your life before you came to Christ, and we'll let AD represent your life since you came to Christ. He says, now I want you to tell me, and by this time a number of other young people have gathered around, but I want you to tell me on which side of the cross these things belong. And then he mentioned among other things, he would mention prayer. Well, he said, that belongs to our life since we came to Christ. Bible study, mention that. Anyway, somewhere about 7 or 8, he threw in the word dancing, and every one of those young people spoke up and said, that belongs to the time before they came to Christ. You see, the cross makes a difference. What place does the cross have in my life and in your life? Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, the world
no longer has its attractions, the world and its pleasures and its politics and so forth, the world in whatever way we look at it, it no longer holds the attraction for me. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps no one has said it better than Isaac Watts in that lovely hymn of his, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my riches gained, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Where the old realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Shall we pray? Our Father, we do pray today that thou would suit thy word to each of our hearts. We do not know what anyone stands in need of at the moment, even our own hearts, but we do pray that thou would take thy word, which we have read from this morning, and apply it to our need, and cause us to be attracted in a greater way than ever before to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. While the world, by thy crucifixion, said they had no use for thee, Lord, in thy cross, we see every reason why we should love thee, because thou wast wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We give thee thanks in thy own precious name for taking our place, dying our death, now living our life as the glorified one at the Father's right hand. And we can say by faith that we have died and that our life is hid with thee in God. We seek thy blessing and thy word in the remainder of our time together in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.